turn in your Bibles to chapter 33 of Genesis. And because this is such a rich, important part of this book, and it deals with a very real person whom we've gotten to know, a man by the name of Jacob, who has been recently renamed after a terrifying night of wrestling with an unspeaking, silent, terrifying image, an angel who wrestled with him for 6 or 8 hours, with the grunting and the pulling and the sweat and the dirt and the face pushed down into the dirt and the silence and the just the terror. He then gets renamed one who fights with God or governed by God. He's reached a part in his life that's profound, but he's not finished. You're never finished. And you will have profound stages of your Christian life, and you will have the more not so profound, but they're all important in your character, in your heart, because our Father in heaven wants to conform us and will more and more into the image of who? Jesus. Now that's a big order. If you were to go home and sit on the edge of your bed and look within yourself, as the New Agers say, look within yourself and see what God has to work with. Well, he has his work cut out for him. And we now come to a companion of relentless grace. It's fiery grace. Fiery grace. He is going to grace us, just as he showed with his son, Jacob, now Israel. So let's ask the Lord to bless this morning in his word, that we would all decrease as he would increase. Father, we ask that you would do just that, that your word would speak forth, that you would become very real and personal this morning, that Jacob would no longer be a flannel board Sunday school lesson, but he would step off the pages, Lord, as we see you deal with him. And that nature of Jacob that is so strong, the nature that we have, that calls many times your heart into a relentless, fiery grace to make sure we don't miss out on what you have saved us for. We thank you, Lord. You are an amazing God, and the depths of your love are unsearchable. And yet, Lord, your word says that we can tap into some of that, especially in the times of darkness, the times of question, and you will come through faithfully, even when we're faithless. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you back up a little bit to verse 30 of chapter 32, verse 30 of chapter 32, this is right at the end of the wrestling match. It's dawning. Morning's finally coming. Just to put a little reality to this, have you ever been maybe ill or up with a child that's sick or waiting for something, and you wait through the night, and it's like it's 12 midnight, it's 1, you look at the clock, it's 3, and pretty soon you see the gray of the morning starting to dawn, and you're into a new day, and you've went through that whole period of time waiting. Well, this is where Jacob is now coming through a sleepless night, a exhausting night. He's filthy, he's sweaty, his clothes are in disarray. And in verse 30, one of the points of his life now has him moved to do this. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. Verse 31, now the sun rose upon him, just as he crossed over Peniel, and he was limping on his thigh. So he's at a very, very weak, crippled, helpless, barely able, after clinging to this angel like a rag doll after his hip was put out, he's now limping across into the presence of his family. And in verse 1 of chapter 33, in this condition, Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau's coming, and 400 men at the very weakest point that he could ever be. Now, he saw Esau. He lifted his eyes and he saw Esau. He lifted his eyes and saw the problem in front of him. We're to lift our eyes and not to see the problem. We're to lift our eyes and see who? God. He should have lifted him higher. But, realistically, he still has work being done on him. He struggles. He's lifted his eyes and he sees Esau. He forgot, if you look back in chapter 32 at verse 11, in his prayer, now he prayed this, deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. You said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. You said. Now here's the point. When you pray, be honest like he was. See, these are all great jewels being placed into his character among pieces of mud that he still has there. That's just the way it is. God is doing different facets of work in your character and heart. And at the same time, there's like gunk there. But there's a jewel here and there. Well, there was a jewel here. He said, I'm afraid. I'm afraid. God likes that. It's important that we're honest with him up front. Lord, I don't have any faith right now. I am without hope. I have no hope. I am afraid. I fear right now. I am focused on other things than you right now. Will you change that in me for this day, for this moment? And you know what? I have news for you. You're going to do it through the day numerous times. There is a song that is my song now. Lord, reign in me again. Reign in me again. You see, you will be making that request continually through your life. Reign in me again over my thoughts and my dreams and all of my aspirations. Lord, I just want the majesty of you to shine forth. But it has to be as you reign in me. As you control my thoughts and I continually lift my eyes up and I don't see Esau, I see you. That doesn't come automatically with us. We are not spiritual creatures. We become that as we yield. And as many times the fiery grace of God comes into our lives. And some of you know specifically what I'm talking about in your own lives. And he does it, as we go through here, we as commentators on the scriptures, we begin to see the things that, and we will, partial obedience, weaselly actions, conniving, scheming, half-truths. Yet, I would challenge you to go through the story of Jacob and find God condemning him, rebuking him, dressing him down. He doesn't do that with you or me. Nothing's changed from the Old Testament to the New. It's all grace. Same God. Well, he's prayed. He looks up, verse 130, chapter 33. He sees 400 men. Now, how many people do we have in here right now? We have, what, maybe 60? Okay, imagine 400. It would jam this place. What was his intention? What was Esau's intention? 400 men. Well, first of all, he thinks Jacob is coming back to reclaim what he's supposed to have. He's going to take Esau's property. After all, he has the birthright. He has the blessing of God. So he's going to defend it. Now, Esau, remember, he was the he's a good guy. He was, you know, people like that. He's a good guy. Godless. They don't know God. They're maybe hard drinking, dirty jokes, funny. They're the kind of guy that you really don't mind working with at work because they pull their load and they're always there, but godless. And at this point, big red beard, it's Uncle Harry. And that's who he sees. He's his Uncle Harry and his four-wheel drive chariot. And 400 other guys that looked like they just came out of the World Wrestling Federation. They're coming. And Jacob is, oh man, is he ready? He's limping on his thigh. And as he looks over, he begins to make arrangements. As weak and as messed up as he is, verse 2, he put the maids and their children in front. He's lining them up in order. Leah and her children next. Rachel and Joseph last. So he lines them all up in a respectful order. And then he does something I admire in a man. But he himself passed on ahead of them and bowed down to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. 2 things going on here. He rightfully is taking the man's role here, although he's got all these different dysfunctional things going here with a million different wives and kids and all this other stuff. He is being the shepherd leader. He goes to the front. He doesn't say, Leah, will you handle this? Talk with Esau for me, and then I'll see how it goes. No, he goes to the front. Very important that he be the, in this case anyway, he's the point man. This is what every man should desire in his marriage. Be the point man. You're the recon. You're Marine recon. You go out ahead. You're the Army Ranger. You go out ahead. Search it out. If somebody takes a shot in the shoulder or in the gut, you take it, not your wife, not your children. You take it. It's the model of Jesus Christ. It's not a complicated thing. Well, that's one part of it, because remember, this is a jewel stuck, and we're going to see some globs of mud here and there. Now, we know from the early tablets, even prior to the law, that in order to greet a king properly, you approach them bowing down 7 times. And that may seem odd to you, but it's not. If you think of it this way, if you ever greet a Korean or a Japanese or a Chinese, what do they do when they greet each other? They bow. So it isn't that odd. I automatically do that when I talk to Keiko-san over here. I bow. It's just something I do. I bow. Well, it's an act of respect and a way of cultural greeting. Well, here, it was an act of showing, I'm not here to mess with you. I'm not here to get your stuff. I'm here to respect you. I'm here to honor you. He's acting like Israel. Right now, anyway. And he was shocked. Remember his prayer. What in the world were those 400 men for? But he's shocked. God works. God works. And Esau, verse 4, ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept uncontrollably. He had worried all along needlessly. Have you ever found yourself that way? You make the scenarios in your mind, and it doesn't happen. You make the scenarios in your mind, you pray, and then it doesn't happen. You're like, wow, it was a good thing that I did that. You don't mention the prayer. It was a good thing you did something else, but it was the prayer. It was like Thursday night, the night that the doctor gouged at my foot and made it look like a Private Ryan kind of a wound. And it was, I have a really high pain tolerance. Sometimes it's not a good thing to have that kind of a high pain tolerance. But I was in pain to the point where I didn't know what to do. So we prayed off and on for half an hour. Lord, take the pain away. Diminish it. She gave me some Tylenol. We prayed. And then it diminished. Now, what's the temptation to do? Boy, I'm glad I took that Tylenol. Well, let me tell you something. Tylenol never works on me. It's just a habit we take. Sometimes some of you ladies maybe have migraines or you have headaches, and you take the Tylenol or whatever it is, and you know it's not going to work. You just take it. You just take it automatically. Jenny brought some Tylenol out to me yesterday. She hands me the bottle of water, and she puts them in her mouth. I said, she's used to taking them for headaches. So she thought, you know, and gives them to me. Well, they weep. Reconciliation among brothers. Reconciliation among family. Have you ever had that happen in your family where there's reconciliation in your family? Maybe between a brother and a brother, brother and sister, sister and sister, sister and brother, or a mom and a dad, mom and a son, whatever. Reconciliation. Major deals of God to accomplish, aren't they? Major things. For some reason, we seem to think they'll be around forever, and we'll get to that later on. We'll get to that later on. And in the meantime, because it hasn't happened, because you haven't taken the step, well, they surely aren't open to me. I'm not going to go do it. What am I supposed to be, some kind of a model of Jesus? Yeah. Oh, wait a minute. I don't like that part of being a Christian. I want it my way. I'll do Burger King spirituality. I'll go to the buffet table and pick what I want. And Jesus says, you know what? My fiery grace is going to come down on your life, and you will be like me in this area. You will be like me. Because when you're not like me, you miss so much. You miss so much. And I want to bless you. My grace is relentless. It's fiery, if it needs to be. Now I can tell you when the gates of heaven will open and the glow of God's fiery grace will come down is when we say, I don't want to do that. I don't want to change. I don't want to recognize your authority over me. I'm okay. After all, most of how my life is going is fine. It's just these small areas, and I'm surely you'll be able to pass over that, because after I would pass over it, and he's not like us. He's not like us. Some of you are the kind of people who, once you take up a task, you will doggedly stay with it till it's finished. I mean, till everything is done. Jenny's like that. She will finish something if it kills her. She will finish it. Now, young people don't have that problem. It's like they constantly half-finish things. Take the trash to the barrel. It makes it halfway. Well, I did it halfway. It's partial obedience. It's not. What do we say partial obedience is? Disobedience. And then we see a side of him. Esau looks up, verse 5, and says, he sees the women and the children. He says, who are these with you? I mean, you've been gone over 20 years. He said, well, I like this. J- Jacob says, these are the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Now, that's a reminder today for parents. Your children have graciously been given to you by God. They're on loan. You are their caretakers. And we're going to see, if we get that far today, what happens when the caretaker, in this case, in most cases, when dad is not functioning the way he should function, and partial obedience is in play, it has tragic results. Then the maids, verse 6, came near. Now he showed them. The maids come near with their children, and they bowed down. Leah likewise, verse 7, came near with her children, and they bowed down. And afterward, Joseph came with Rachel, and they bowed down. Now, if you ever wonder how your kids learn manners, how your children learn how to communicate with adults, how they're to communicate, period, how they're to carry themselves, it's called social graces. Have you ever met people that are socially inept? You know, they just can't pull it off. Well, I would gamble that they probably were never taught. You have to teach children these things. He was teaching them. The moms were in, okay, when he comes, I want you to bow 7 times and then stand there. Well, shouldn't they know this? No. They're radishes. They're like cabbage heads. They don't know. They don't know. You literally have to take them through it. I've shared with you before. We were going to our first conference in Indiana. We were in Wisconsin. We had started the church there. And we had been there a couple of years. And we thought, hey, there's a conference in Indiana. Let's all pile in a rented caravan. Me, Tim, Sharon, Andrew, my wife, Gail at that time. And let's go down. And I remember taking Andrew in the dining room. I said, okay, now. And he's little. He's like maybe between 3 and 4. I said, you're going to meet Chuck Smith, my pastor. When you meet him, I'm going to take you over to him, and I'm going to say, Chuck, this is my son Andrew. Andrew, this is Pastor Chuck. And then when you hear me do this, I want you to put your hand out and shake his hand, and I want you to say, nice to meet you, Chuck. I said, now try it. Let's do this. And he did. Go to the conference. Comes off perfectly. And then he says, in the middle of lunch, I'm going to go talk to Chuck. I said, okay. So he walks, even going through the little cafeteria. These Midwest conferences are great because it's not hundreds of people. Chuck's eating there in the cafeteria with everybody else, and I see Andrew going, walking through there, and I see him talking to Chuck, and Chuck, you know, Chuck loves kids. And Andrew was the only kid there, the only child there. And he's talking, and I'm like, man, he is really talking a lot, and he's always talked, okay? And on. So finally, I think, well, I better go get him. So Chuck can eat lunch. And I walk over. We already had that great presentation. You know, nice to meet you, Chuck. And I get Andrew. I said, Andrew, why don't you let Chuck eat lunch? And Andrew turns to me and kicks me in the shin. And Chuck goes, whoa. And so I said, no, we need to go. I'm like, humiliated. Humiliated. And so I get back. I said, which is totally unlike him. I said, why did you do that? He says, you interrupted me. I was talking to him. Well, and so Esau, remember, he's being treated like a king, and he still has these thoughts. I mean, he has been thinking for 20 years of what exactly happened. And I want to make this real clear. Jacob did not have to go this way geographically. He could have went back to where he was supposed to be going without confronting Esau. This is something that weighed on him. It weighed on him for many, many years. He had to take care of this. I think God made it clear to him what he had done to his brother. Now, it takes time sometimes, because when we offend or do something offensive or victimize somebody, we first have to go through this stage. I'm a victim. I'm in the right to have done that. I'm okay. They're messed up. That's how it starts. And then as time goes on, you begin to get these uncomfortable little thoughts. You begin to get these awkward feelings inwardly. Nobody else, you may even continue to keep the front up, but inwardly God's working on you. I think that's what was happening with Jacob. And he had to get back and he had to take care of this. He had to go back and say, I would like to make restitution for what's going on here. So in verse 8, Esau says, what do you mean by all this company? What's all these people which I've met? And he said, well, that's to find favor in the sight of my Lord. And Esau said, oh, I have plenty, my brother. Let what you have be your own. Two things here. He has to, in protocol, refuse the offer. He has to refuse the offer initially. Secondly, he uses the term, I have plenty. That's exactly what it means. I have enough. I have enough. Jacob said, keeping his part of the whole thing there, he says, no, please, now, if I have found favor in your sight, then take my present from my hand, for I see your face as one sees the face of God, and you have received me favorably. What is he saying here? He says, I saw the face of God in Penuel, and I can see the fact that you have received me without killing me, without taking my children and my wives. God is connected to what's going on right now. It's like seeing God all over again. It's like experiencing Him up front. You know what I'm talking about. You have been in places and times and situations where you say, it's the Lord. It's the Lord. Something has happened. Maybe you have even been prayerless about the something. And He comes in because He's Dad. And you step back and you say, it's the Lord. Well, that's what He's saying here. I see your face. I see this. Oh, He's connected. Wow. It's like seeing God all over again. The fact that you're here and I'm seeing you face to face and I'm not dying. So he makes the counter offer. No, please take it. I want to make restitution. I want to undo what was done as best I can. And this is a big, over 550 animals. He says, verse 11, please take my gift which has been brought to you because God has dealt graciously. Once again, he mentions God. Graciously with me. And because you have, and because I have plenty. Same words, but it's not. Esau said, I have plenty. This means I have all I could ever want or need. I have everything I need. Difference. Esau never mentions God at all. Nice guy. Has a cooler there with beer. Brought some, you know, microwave burritos from the AMPM. Nice guy. Godless. Godless. And Jacob here mentions grace twice. Grace. Graciously, God has dealt graciously with me because I have more than I could ever want. I have totally enough. Thus he urged him and he took it. The deal was complete. The reconciliation was now complete. Then Esau said, makes an offer. He says, let's take our journey together since we're going, I mean, since you're going to go to see me in Seir, let's take our journey together and I'll go right ahead of you. But he said to him, my Lord knows that the children are frail and that the flocks in the fields which are nursing are a care to me. And if they are driven hard one day, all the flocks will die. Jacob's making his presence again here. He could have, with God having already greased the skids, he could have politely, sweetly, and honestly said, we will not be going that way. You see, God, who has dealt graciously with me, has instructed me, has commanded me to return to Bethel, to the place that is He has made special to me and Him, between Him and me, where I saw the ladder with the angels, and where I knew He was with me. I'm supposed to go there. He could have told him that. He doesn't say that. He says, verse 14 is, please let my Lord pass on before his servant. I will proceed at my leisure. according to the pace of the cattle that are before me, and according to the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord at Seir. He says, I'll get there. I'm just going to go at my speed. I'm kind of take my time, watch the kids, you know, make sure the wives don't get too tired, make sure the animals don't get messed up, but I'll be there. Okay. Verse 15. So Esau said, very magnanimous, very helpful. He says, please let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. He says, let me let some people be here so that they can help you. I mean, it's a dangerous trip because there are different things to face. And Jacob says, oh no, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. He says, I don't need that either. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. Now, he didn't see Jacob for a long time. He may have even suspected that he wasn't going to go there anyway. But the thing was, there are a number of children and wives around Jacob watching this. They're observing Jacob in action, not Israel. And it's not the first time. He has a pattern of this that children watch. Now, you and I both know children many times ignore the virtuous side of us as parents, and they concentrate on the bad side of us, which we have plenty. Because what they do then is it allows them to justify their disobedience.
Well, after all, you know, and
you've heard it.
Well, you do this.
You know, dad cusses, that's why I cuss. Dad swears, that's why I swear. I have a challenge to that approach. You take that excuse to God before him and say, Lord, the reason I cuss is because my dad cusses. And the Lord's going to laugh. He says, you're on your own, buddy. You cuss because you're not obeying me. You cheat because you're not obeying me. But it doesn't make it easier for children when they see these kinds of things going on. He knows, these children know, I don't think we're going to be going to Seir. There's also going to be something going on, something else is going on. He wants them to, God wants Jacob and that whole troop, the genesis of the nation of Israel. He wants them where? Bethel. That's obedience. He wants them to go there first. And whatever they do after that, he'll play that out. But he wants them to go there first. He wants them to immediately obey. That's a principle in child raising. We covered in the parents' classes. Immediate, prompt obedience. Immediate. Not, I'm telling you for the third time now, or I'm going to count to 10. Well, if you just step back one step and look at that, it's no longer the parent running the show. It's the child setting the time agenda. Pick up the toys in a minute. Whack. Immediate. Why? Because their representation between you and them is going to carry out between them and God. But Jacob has a problem here. Remember, he's supposed to go to Bethel. He's supposed to take them to Bethel. They're ready. We're supposed to go to Bethel. Verse 17. He goes the opposite way. He journeys to Succoth. Built for himself a house. Made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the place is named Succoth. He wasn't that far from Bethel. He wasn't that far. In a little bit, he's going to move to another place. That's barely 20 miles from Bethel. Close enough. I mean, it's close enough. 20 miles. We're in the ballpark. The only matter is if you're going to go see the Dodgers, you got to be in the right ballpark. In obedience to God, being in the ballpark is not going to do it. And as we move into the next chapter, we're going to see in this case the fiery of grace of God, the fiery grace of God coming down and allowing Jacob to take the full brunt of what he did in his disobedience, not partial obedience, his disobedience, to bring him to the point where he will be more Israel than he is Jacob. So he hangs out, he builds little places for his animals, he builds a house there, and then he hangs out there between verses 17 and 18. It can be anywhere between 6 and 8 years. Now Jacob came safely to the city, verse 18, of Shechem, still not Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan. Well, he's in the ballpark. When he came from Padam Aram and camped before the city. So he's about 20 miles, 19 or 20 miles from Bethel. I mean, what do you want, Lord? I mean, I'm close. I see this in all sorts of different cases besides my own life. I see this partial obedience, of course, which is disobedience. I see especially in relationships of young people and older single people, when they get in relationships with people who they shouldn't be in relationships with, especially if they're educated Christians, boy or girl, man or woman. Well, I go to church. I even bring them to church. Surely that's in the ballpark. I mean, it's close. I mean, overall, I'm doing pretty good, except I'm just disobeying God in this place because God says I'm not to be in that relationship with that person. And we find ourselves thinking, well, I have a different kind of, I have a groovy thing worked out with God where this doesn't really apply completely to me. It's just a little different. And God is saying, this is not a command. This is not a suggestion. This is a command. What? Prompt obedience. Prompt obedience. I've heard this. Well, if I leave them, is that a banana peel under there? Oh. If I leave them, anybody remember the $1 million theater downtown LA? Does anybody remember that? It was a Mexican place. Ray, remember, all Mexicans, Mexican movies, Mexican puppets, and the thing, I used to go there with my mom when I was little. It's still there, I think. You know what you'd find under the seats? My mom would say, look out that you don't kick a zapeta. You know what that is? It's a diaper that's rolled up, and it'd be under the seat, you know, and I just remember that, I saw the bananas, anyway. Of course, it's under his seat. Anyway, God guarantees if you're his child and you're in partial obedience, you're in the ballpark, it's not going to ring the bell. And he is going to take care of it in love to make sure that you aren't in a retarded condition. And he works in different ways. He may get that person saved. Praise God. But that's a real gamble. And that, I would say, is testing God. Like I said, I was going to say before I saw the banana. There is this, well, if I leave her, she might not get saved. Oh, I know you're such a virtue anyway as a Christian example, because you're dating an unbeliever. You're really going to be the vessel that God uses. And I always think, what happens if that girl or guy gets saved and then they look at the person that they were with and they said, you weren't supposed to be dating me. What kind of loser are you? I don't want you. I'm looking for a godly person. Partial obedience. Oh, man, it's disobedience. Halfway is not the way to go. God's going to make sure it doesn't work that way. So he buys a piece of land. It's in Shechem. He pitches his tent there. And then he does something. Looks good, but it's in the wrong place. Then he erected there an altar, and he called it a mighty God is the God of Israel. Builds an altar there. Wrong place. Wrong place. God's going, oh, man. He's supposed to build that at Bethel. Well, he's halfway there. I mean, he's 20 miles. Surely that's that. It can't be that important to you, God. It is. Why is it important to him? Because it is. He's God. He knows us. He knows what's best for us. That's one of the things that I'm seeing in these different episodes. I mean, I'm well. I just got a hole in my foot, but I'm well. But God is showing me, it's not about your foot. It's about learning to trust what I say is good, not what you say is good. What you say is good has a different criteria than what I use as good. People would look at Paul and say, Paul, have you prayed that God would heal you of that thorn in the flesh? I prayed three times. Well, what's the story? Doesn't God see that it would be a good thing to heal you? According to who? What did God say? No. He said no three times. Well, how could he say no three times to the great apostle Paul, who wrote what we're holding in our hands, who raised people from the dead, who saw Jesus and was taught by him directly? After all, man, this guy's got to have some privileged standing. Yeah. I'm not going to heal you. My grace is sufficient for you. In your weakness, my strength will be manifested. Well, that's a different kind of good. That's what God's showing me. Hey, Dave, if you lose your foot, your leg, and I say it's good, it's good. Now, my challenge is to say, amen. Blessed be your name. Whether in the desert places or whether the sun's shining down on me, blessed be your name. That's real Christianity. And there comes a time in every Christian's life where you take stock and you look back like I did and said, you know what? It is time for me not to get batted back and forth according to my life situation. That I'm your friend when things are going good, and then I'm kind of not your friend when things are bad. Because I am, as one of the scriptures said in the Old Testament, you're acting just like one of them. You're acting just like one of them. And we're not one of them. We're the church of Jesus Christ. We're a light of the world. We have a victorious risen Savior standing there, empowering us to say, what you do in my life, you are the ruler and king of my destiny. Amen and amen. Blessed be your name. That's where he wants to bring Jacob. That's where he wants to bring us. Sometimes fiery grace comes down. And it all takes place in your heart. And then, once he does the work, you have to ask him once again, maybe numerous times through the day, Lord, reign in me again. Reign in me again. Maybe today you need to ask the Lord, Lord, I'm not where I used to be with you in my heart. I look like I am. I'm in the ballpark. But Lord, I know you're not reigning in me like you used to reign in me before. Reign in me again. And that's where Jacob is headed. So he buys property. He builds an altar in the wrong place. And because of his partial obedience, he's geographically in the wrong place. His heart definitely is in the wrong place. He had such great accomplishments. But now, verse 1, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. Now, there's a lot in that verse. Number 1, Dinah is the daughter of Leah, who Jacob really never warmed up to. Therefore, he never really warmed up to the children that were born apart from Rachel. They were kind of, well, he put up with them, and they were definitely knowledgeable of, they were not favorites. And Dinah, being the only daughter at this point among this group, she was definitely not really valued. She wasn't really, I mean, when you see how he treats and how he feels about Benjamin and Joseph, you'll see the vast difference between how he's not with Dinah. Another thing, it said, there's two words here. Went out. The words went out. In Hebrew, that has a flavor and a picture of disobedience and rebellion. and a lack of oversight and care going on that's causing her to go, basically, as one commentator says, behind the back of mom. She went out away from the authority and the approval of mom. She's going out to see the girls. What girls? These are pagan girls. Her friends are pagans. Isn't anybody watching Dinah? Well, Jacob's not. He really doesn't care about her. She came from Leah. Another thing. History tells us that single unattached girls were never to leave their tents to travel anywhere in that region, in that time, in that history, in that culture, without chaperones. To travel without a chaperone meant you were open game to anybody. And in these cultures, the fact that a man would take by force and rape young girls or women was not that big a deal. And so she was putting herself out on the edge, but I will ask you this, whose fault ultimately is it? Jacob. The buck stops here. Everything that happens, even in a company, even in something of the world, like Bob works for this big medical kind of setup. There's a guy at the top, and there's Bob, and there's different guys all the way down to salespeople. If that company has a major problem of, say, graft and corruption and something like Enron and stuff, well, he'll suffer for it, but who's going to pay? Who's going to end up in trial? The main man, just like Enron. They're going to be answerable. Well, same thing. In God holds the man responsible. If you want to really see that, you remember the fall in the garden. Who ate the fruit first? Eve. Ah, yeah, there she's the one. Oh, wait a minute. In Romans, who does God say sinned? The man. Sorry, guys. That's the way it is. You're the captain on the bridge. The responsibilities are great. The blessings are greater if done right. Well, if not done right, if partial obedience is the problem, then we end up with this. She goes out to visit the daughter of the land. She's going to be visiting the girls. She had no business fellowshipping with these. It's probably hard on her. This is a fact of life. Christian girls, like even in our church, we don't have a lot of young girls that they can fellowship with each other, or even young boys. God knows that. He knows that. So the challenge is patience, selectivity. Well, I don't have a lot of friends, man. I got to go out to the land of the Canaanites. No, you don't. No, you don't. God will honor that. He's working. He knows. He's not surprised. He knows what you're going through. He may have even allowed it. Why? Because he's the focal point. Well, Dinah goes out. Verse 2. When Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. He raped her. He was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. Now, it's hard to accept the fact that he would love her versus just passionately be drawn to her. And this is a big thing with young people. It's many times misinterpreted. I love her. No, you lust her. You don't love her. Love is defined by God. I've seen this. We got to get married now. We got to get married now because, you know, God wants us married. And boy, it's really getting hard to control ourselves. So we got to get married now. Can we get married now? God wouldn't be against that, would he? Well, I haven't had any time to talk with you. Well, we just got to do it now. Do you love her? Yeah. Love's patient. You still got to get married now? Yeah. You must not love her the way God says you're to love her. You lust her. You wanna endorse and validate your sexual relations. But you don't want to get the endorsement of building what God wants to be built. Well, we gotta get married. If you're not gonna marry us, we'll go get married. Bye. My door's open when you need counseling later on. Well, he had to marry her now because, I mean, like, he's like in love with her. And then he goes to dad in verse 4. He says, get me this young late girl for my wife. Now, it's not so much what Jacob does, it's what he doesn't do. Shocking. Shocking already. He's disgraced this girl. I think one of the translations, he defiled her, he disgraced her. Now, I'm going to say that I don't know how far we're going to get, but this has to be said. Young men. I don't care how close you become to another, to a girl, a Christian girl. If you have sexual relations with her in the name of love, I don't care what you call it. God calls it defiling and disgracing her. She is somebody's daughter. But more importantly than that, she is God's daughter if she is a believer. And she is disgraced and defiled in God's eyes. And that is a heartbreak to him. And the tragedy of this, and I wish there was some way to remedy it, but there's not. The tragedy of this is once that innocence is stolen, under whatever name you want to call it, that innocence can never, ever be restored. Forgiveness is there. Reconciliation is there. But the restoration of the innocence that was prior to that illegitimate act, it's lost. It's lost. And maybe there's ladies here that were prior to being in Christ, or maybe even in Christ, but stupid, can look back and even know that as supposedly wonderful as something was, it wasn't. It was a regret. It was like, why in the world did I do that? And then it's a phenomenon to see. These men and women that have fallen into that and recover, and God forgives and restores, the innocence is gone, they then become the great crusaders trying to warn young girls, don't do that, because I know what it does. And I know what it will rob you of. In the hearts of moms and dads everywhere for their children, is that when they get married, they have a real honeymoon. They have a real honeymoon with the embarrassment and the awkwardness and the newness and the presence of God sanctifying that. And it's not common in business as usual. And we've run out of time. So read ahead in chapter 35, as if we'll get that far. And we'll carry on this very, very profound account of God working through his grace in one of his servants. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you that we could take our eyes off of our problems and our situations for a while and put them strictly on where they belong. We ask that you would receive this final song as an offering, Lord, that you would bless us. I pray, Lord, that your face would shine down upon these people of yours, that you would bless them and keep them, that you would comfort them this week, encourage them, speak to their hearts and tell them you're pleased that they are yours. After all, you sent your most precious possession, your son, to pay the price for us to be yours, never to be forsaken. And Lord, we want to learn that what you say is good, no matter what our minds say, because blessed is your name.